Good morning. 新年快乐。Our reading today comes from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. You can find it on page 939 of your Pew Bible, the ESV. If you have the NIV, I'm not sure which one that is, but 939 in the ESV. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What was so great about Mother Teresa? What was it about this small Roman Catholic nun that led her to be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1979 and to be recognized as a saint by the Catholic Church? Well, as we all know, she dedicated her life to charitable works, to caring for the sick and the dying, among what she called the poorest of the poor. But at the risk of thinking me an idiot, what's so great about that? Why, regardless of our personal religious beliefs, do we typically admire people who devote themselves to helping the poor, the sick, the hungry, the homeless? Why does that stir up feelings of respect and appreciation in us that do not arise from thinking about those who spend their days in, say, banking, or software development, or city government? Certainly, we do not consider these professions to be a stain upon society or a drain upon the soul. I have no doubt that if we took a poll right now in this room of people whom we admire, more than a few would be found to be working in the fields of finance, technology, politics, and other areas. But nevertheless, why do bankers so rarely receive the Nobel Prize? Why is Steve Jobs unlikely to be canonized by the Catholic Church? Why was there such controversy when Barack Obama was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize? Well, you don't need a preacher to tell you that we tend to admire people who give of themselves to those who are less fortunate in terms of their health, less fortunate in terms of their finances, less fortunate in terms of their freedom. And the greater the deprivation of the victim, and the greater the generosity of the giver, the greater our admiration for the giver. If a coworker at the office trips and falls to the floor, it is laudable for you to stop what you're doing and help them get up, but it won't get you on the cover of Time magazine. If you volunteer at a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter twice a month, you are certainly making a positive contribution to your community, and if everyone in this room did just that, we would all be the better for it. But we are unlikely to become the subject of a documentary film. However, if we move to a place beset by war or natural disaster and make it our ongoing job to, in the words of Mother Teresa, care for the hungry, the naked, the crippled, the blind, the lepers, all those people who feel unwanted, unloved, uncared for by society, people that have become a burden to the society and are shunned by everyone. And if we do this for 30 years, it wouldn't come as a complete surprise if one day we received a letter from the Nobel Committee. The greater the deprivation of the victim, and the greater the generosity of the giver, the greater our admiration for the giver. Now, I hope you see that we need to know about both the victim and the giver. We need the full context. If we learn that our friend Lee met some Syrian war refugees who had escaped from a burning building during a gun battle, we'll feel sorry for the refugees, but we won't feel anything really special about Lee. But if we find out that Lee met them because he helped rescue them from that building, we will look at Lee very differently. If we learn that our friend Sarah spent the summer teaching math to elementary school students, we may smile pleasantly and perhaps mention that we did some teaching ourselves one time for our young cousins. But if we learn that the school Sarah taught at was for AIDS orphans in the African country of Sudan, we will probably not say anything and rather invite Sarah to sit down and tell us about it. The more fully we know the context, the more accurate our view of Sarah or Lee will be. Our passage today in Romans 1 is a masterpiece of context. And accordingly, the study of it greatly increases the accuracy of our view of God, of our feelings of God. This is important to see because this fairly well-known passage is usually used to show us how fallen, how ungodly we are. And to be blunt, this passage is usually a downer. The very first thing it talks about is something called God's wrath. Not God's love. God's wrath. God's anger. Now, most of us have had a hard enough week dealing with our own anger, or our children's anger, or our boss's anger, or our parents' anger, or our spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend's anger, without needing to come to church on our one day off and deal with God's anger. But there it is. And it's not just God's anger at the bad people, whoever they might be. We can all think of at least some people who could use a good dollop of God's anger. No, this is God's anger at all humanity. And why? Because we suppress the truth. Oh, great. Now we're being accused of lying. Can't we just go back to singing a nice hymn or something? But the accusations keep coming, like punches to the face as the passage unfolds. Futile in their thinking, dishonoring of their bodies, a debased mind. Like a boxer, we stagger back onto the ropes until it climaxes in a flurry of blows coming too fast to duck. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, disobedience, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. Somebody ring the bell already. But if we step back and look at the passage as establishing the context for our understanding of God, we have a very different experience. Rather than seeing only ourselves in the passage, we see God in the passage. Let's look at it now and see what God shows us of himself. First, in verses 19 and 20, we see that God has made himself known to us. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So, not everything about himself, but enough to know that he exists. Specifically, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That means the earth, the universe, and everything in it are not just housing, not just food, not just vacation destinations. They are also a post-it note on our office cubicle, a message in our inbox, the delivery of a bouquet of flowers. They are a sign on a metal fence that reads, "Warning, high voltage." They are the artist's signature in the corner of a painting. They are a hot meal left out for us on the kitchen table of a stranger's house when we arrive late at night after everyone has gone to bed. A friend of mine recently introduced me to a British TV show called Sherlock, a modern adaptation of the fictional 19th century super detective Sherlock Holmes. In one episode, a character is walking through the streets of contemporary London. A phone in a public booth rings as he passes it. He gives it a look for a moment, as we all might, and then continues walking. Soon he passes a store with a public phone inside of it. The phone begins to ring as he approaches the store. He stops again. An employee in the store goes to answer the phone, but it stops ringing just before he can pick it up. Our man walks a little further and passes another phone booth, and the phone in that one, too, begins to ring. A bit unnerved by now, he walks over and picks up the phone. An unidentified voice on the other end of the line asks if our man sees the security camera filming him on the building to his left. The man sees it. The voice says, "Watch." The man watches the camera turn away from him. The voice then asks him to watch the security camera filming him from the building directly across the street. Our man watches that camera turn away from him as well. The same thing happens with a third camera on the building to his right. The man begins to realize that if anything were to happen to him right now, there would be no video evidence of it at all. The voice on the phone then tells the man to get into a car that has just pulled up next to him. Humbled by this mysterious yet calculated display of power, the man gets into the car and it drives off. Now, before he stepped into the car, this man could have thought to himself, what a remarkable coincidence. A prank phone call and multiple security camera malfunctions. Well, at any rate, I'm not getting into a strange car. But most of us would have concluded that we are in the presence of a power considerably greater than ourselves and gotten into the car. The difference here is that God does not order us to get into a car. His is a benign display of power. We are still, understandably, shaken by it, as we are by any display of power, whether in a foreign country's test of a nuclear weapon or just the large man walking toward us on the bus. But God does not show his power to coerce us. Instead, in a very real sense, he is making himself vulnerable to us by revealing his immense power and nature to us. Just as the mysterious stranger in the Sherlock show has done, God displays an apparent ability to track our man. The man in the show displays an apparent ability to track our man anywhere in London. But our man knows that now. The stranger can no longer operate in secrecy. Knowledge, as the saying has it, is power. To make yourself known to someone, to whatever degree, is an act of vulnerability. A second thing we see God has done for us in the passage is that he has given us his glory. In verse 23, we read that humankind has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, I would guess that at one time or another we've all bought the wrong size batteries for an electronic device, or the wrong type of light bulb for a lamp, or we've bought an article of clothing that looked better on us in the store than when we got home. So we dig up the receipt, take the item back to the store, and exchange it for something better. But to exchange something for something else, you have to have that thing to exchange in the first place. You can't just exchange nothing for something. Well, you can, but it's called stealing. So, in order for the Apostle Paul to say that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, we had to have had the glory of the immortal God to begin with. Now, there are many ways to understand what exactly the glory of the immortal God is. If you're a Christian, your mind probably went to Genesis 1:27, where God makes man and woman in his image, in his likeness. Although we shouldn't understand that idea only in a visual sense, nevertheless, every politician and movie star knows the power, the glory of an image. But another way to understand the glory of God is in terms of sports. When a sports team from your school or city wins the national championship, you share in the victory by association. Depending on the scale of the competition, there's almost always a celebration party of some sort. Maybe there's even a parade through the streets. Free drinks at the local bar, perhaps even a day off from work to go to the parade. The point is, even though you didn't do anything, even though you didn't personally play in the championship game, you possess a small but very real share of the glory of the greatness of the team. That's what God gives us. A small but very real share of the glory of His greatness. What does that glory look like? Well, we were given only a very small share of it, but like a photograph that reflects attributes of its subject, we reflect attributes of God. Think of a person you really admire, living or dead, personally or from a distance. Do you admire them for their love, for their intelligence, for their bravery, for their compassion, for their humor, for their creativity, for their loyalty, for their patience, for their generosity, for their forgiveness? Whatever quality or qualities this person earns your admiration for, think of how deeply they possess them, and then multiply by 1,000. And you're still no closer to equaling God's depth of these qualities, because He is perfect in all of them. All virtuous behaviors are expressions of love, and 1 John chapter 4 tells us God doesn't simply have love, God is love. Yet we see glimpses of His love, His glory, in people we admire. In addition to His glory, the passage so shows us that God has also given us something very precious indeed, something we can spend our whole lives searching for, a purpose. A purpose to our lives, a reason we exist, a reason to get up in the morning. In verse 25, we read, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Nowadays, we usually think of a creature as an animal, maybe even some sort of monster, but its original meaning was simply anything that had been created, which of course means anything other than God. A dog is a creature, but so is a tree. So is water. So is fire. So are you and me. We're all creatures. And the headline of the verse is that humanity has worshipped creatures rather than He who created them all. The creature is just a collective way of saying that which is a creature, just like an army commander will collectively refer to all those who are fighting against his troops as the enemy. But do you see the verbs there? Worshipped and served. Humanity worshipped and served, created things, rather than God. But either way, humanity worships something. There is no third option. The foundation of Paul's point is that humanity worships and serves. Period. Full stop. In our modern world, a lot of us today may think that worship is only what we do on Sundays, or only what some people do on Sundays. The word worship conjures up images of primitive tribes people bowing down before a statue and chanting. At least it did for me in my earlier days. But I came to realize that I had been mistaking a form of worship for the thing itself. Some people do worship by bowing down before a statue or a shrine, perhaps with chanting or music playing or incense burning. But some people worship by engaging in shady business practices. Their god may be success. Some people worship by demonizing anyone who disagrees with them. Their god may be their political beliefs. Some people worship by never taking a risk. Their god may be safety. But all of us worship. According to the text, that is what we do. It is what we are made for, to worship and serve, to give our attention, our resources, our bodies to something in the act of serving it, whether a person, an organization, an ideology, or a feeling, and thereby to praise it, to glorify it, to demonstrate its importance in our lives, in a word, to worship it. And God, in his infinite love, power, and wisdom, gave us the greatest possible thing or person to worship: himself. The Bible is full of the teaching that worshiping anything or anyone other than God will disappoint you in the end, either because it is not eternal, or because it is not good, or more accurately, because it is not as good as God. There is much more to be said about this subject, but we must leave it for now because our passage also shows us that in addition to revealing himself to us, giving us his glory, and giving us a purpose in life, God has given us something else as well: the truth. The truth not only about him, but about ourselves. In verse 24, we read, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. We read it again in verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. We read it again in verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, at first, this can seem like an enormous buzzkill, like a needle scratch in the middle of a quiet piece of music, or a sudden burst of cold water in the midst of a nice hot shower. But it's extremely important. When we turned away from God, when our spiritual ancestors, Adam and Eve, worshipped created things, namely themselves, their own desires, rather than the Creator, God did not use his divine nature and eternal power to hide the consequences of their actions from them. When they defied his prohibition against eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, God did not simply say, "No worries," and hit the cosmic reset button. He had told them they would die if they ate the fruit, and they did. 930 years later, in the case of Adam, according to the book of Genesis, we don't know how much later in the case of Eve, but they did die. God gave them the truth. But God does more than demonstrate a principle here. God not only showed humankind that its actions would have consequences, God showed us the consequences of a particular action, an extremely important action. The action we were made for, the action that is the source of all our other actions, like the spring of a mountain stream, the action of worship. In allowing us to choose to worship created things rather than the Creator, God allows us to experience, however painfully, the consequences of that decision. And those consequences are fallen world that we live in, a world full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so on. Rather than buy the alcoholic another drink, God allows his marriage to fall apart. rather than step out of the room when the company president engages in financial impropriety, God allows her to be sent to prison. Rather than do it for him, God allows the child who neglected to do his homework to fail the class. Rather than tell us we're not so bad, God tells us we're worse than we ever imagined. He tells us the truth. When we disbelieve him, he allows us to experience it firsthand. We talked about Mother Teresa earlier and how we cannot truly appreciate the nature of a person like Mother Teresa if we don't understand the depth of the challenges she faced. It is not enough to say that she is a generous person. Her friend who pays for lunch is a generous person. We need a grasp of the level of deprivation she directed her generosity to. In the same way, how shall we grasp the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of the all-powerful, all-loving God of the universe if we do not understand how far short of his goodness and love we come? This, then, is the other side of the coin of our passage. In verse 21, we learn that although God has revealed himself to us in plain sight for all to see, we neither honor him nor thank him. Now, this is not merely a case of not saying a prayer of thanks before a meal. God is not obsessed with table manners. A more thorough way to understand this, as Tim Keller has written, is that Paul is saying we are plagiarists. We take what God has made and pass it off as our own. We don't acknowledge our dependence on our Creator, but claim to be independent. I can personally recall doing this as a teenager when I was still an agnostic. I would often go to the beach, look around and think, what a beautiful spot. What a lovely day. What a gorgeous, mysterious, terrifying, wonderful universe that just somehow came into existence. How lucky I am. How lucky we are. How sensitive and thoughtful I am to be able to appreciate it so. We can say this about a job. We can say it about a relationship. We can say it about an accomplishment, either personal or professional. Our skill and persistence landed us that job. Our charm and good looks landed us that relationship. Our love and devotion shaped those kids into the fine, upstanding citizens that they are. Always ours, never his providential hand arranging things behind the scenes, his spirit working in the hearts of others, his benevolent placement of us at the right time in the right place. What makes our plagiarism worse is that we do not do it out of ignorance. Verse 21 begins by saying that we know God, yet we still do not honor or thank him. We see the post-it note on our office cubicle, but ignore it. We leave the email message in our inbox unread. We eat the meal left out for us on the kitchen table and don't say a word to our host the next morning. If anything, we say that we made a little meal for ourselves last night. We do this not because we deliberately want to snub God or give him the brush off. Our disrespect of him does not spring from antagonism. Especially as Christians, we may, in fact, feel loving, thankful, and devoted to the God of the Bible. But we feel even more so towards our real God. This is the devastating point of verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We love God. But if our boss asks us to do something ethically dubious, We rationalize that it's for the greater good of the company or our family. We love God, but if our significant other wants to escalate our physical relationship, we rationalize that we're probably heading toward marriage anyway. We love God, but if our brother or sister stumbles into sin, we become cold and judgmental. If it is we who sin, we become defensive. We love God, but we are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc. The blows are coming fast and furious. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the depravity. This is the unrighteousness, the ungodliness, the unfaithfulness of the people that God made himself known to, bestowed his glory upon, created a purpose for, and withheld not the truth of our sins from. The more we understand how lost we are, the more brightly does our Savior shine. For in the end, God withheld not even his only Son from us. His enemies, so great was his love for us. We may be tempted, as I once was, to read this litany of wickedness and think, okay, yeah, I'm kind of a selfish jerk sometimes, but it's really not such a big deal, is it? I mean, nobody's perfect. That's exactly the problem. The Bible teaches that nobody is perfect, and God is. In Matthew 5:48, Christ himself tells us, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And it is only in Christ, who lived the mirror opposite of the life described in our passage today. It is only in Christ, who honored God, thanked God, and worshipped only God. It is only in Christ that the miserable failures recounted in our passage are washed away from us. As Christ takes the due punishment for them on the cross, and we, through faith in his atoning sacrifice, receive his perfect, shining righteousness and are reconciled to God forever. May we always treasure passages like today's passage, so that in remembering how lost we are, we may remember how great Heavenly Father, we come before you, as always, broken people, fallen people, sinful people, Father, full of murder, wickedness, envy, strife, but people saved, Father, saved by faith in the atoning work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sins that we would be reconciled to you. Thank you, Father, for your holy word, the scripture that reminds us of this vitally important truth, this truth that our hearts, left to their own devices, will slowly wander away from. Bring us back, Father, through your Holy Spirit working in us, working in our hearts, working in our minds. Bring us back to the scriptures, to this reminder of how bad we are, so that we may remember the glorious good news of how good you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.